Last week I told you about El Salvador's notorious mega prison, which opened in 2023 and has a capacity of 40,000 inmates. Isn't that just huge, hey? 40,000. Most of those inmates were former gang members, all serving life sentences, with no hope of release ever. Nobody's going to go out of there alive, I'm told. They're totally isolated from the world around them. There's no communication of any kind with them. And I raise the question, if someone on the outside gained the legal release of one of those prisoners, what would they do when they got on the outside? Would they return to a life of crime? Or would they choose to become law-abiding citizens? And how would they relate to the individual that was responsible for setting them free? I use it as an illustration for us as Christians and the choices that we face. Before we embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, before we were saved, we were held in the prison of sin. We were part of the kingdom of darkness over which Satan presides. We were without hope and without God, destined to a godless eternity of everlasting punishment for our sin. Described in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses this way, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That sums up our desperate position without the Lord. However, God who is rich in mercy and because of His love reached down from heaven, and we're told in the following two verses, "But God," doesn't your heart just sort of soar a bit when you read these "but God," these times when God intervened and changed the course of history, and specifically the course of our history. "But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then in verses 8 to 9, Paul expands on what that's all about and how did we get saved. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Both in Ephesians as well as elsewhere, and here in Romans, Paul goes on to appeal to us to live out our faith, which requires a major shift from what we were. The total transformation of who we are is God's goal for us, that we might conform to the image of His Son, we're told in Romans 8:29, and that we might become holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1:4. It's important to note that while we contributed nothing whatsoever to our salvation other than to believe the gospel and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that having been saved, we now have a huge part in how our walk with the Lord is going to unfold. Will we, for example, seek to please the Lord or not? There are two key components in the transformational process of becoming holy and blameless in God's sight. And it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to complete them. The first one, and the one that I spoke about last Sunday, is our gift to God: surrendered lives. It's detailed in verse 1 of Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," is the way that it reads in the King James and the New King James versions. And I'm only going to touch on it briefly today because I covered it in detail last week, and if you want to hear that, go to our website and find it there. Our bodies, which encompasses all that we are, constitute a living sacrifice. In contrast to the dead sacrifice that were offered under the Old Testament, where the sacrificial system was active, we are the sacrifice in that we offer ourselves to God. to be used as He directs. And as we do so, and we do that because of what He's done for us, and because of our love for Him, because of His mercies that He's lavished upon us. If it weren't for His mercy, we would remain lost. The words used in the King James and New King James Version, the last part, the last phrase in verse 1, are so helpful in accurately understanding this passage. It's unfortunate that the other translators chose to use a different word there, in that they refer to it as our spiritual worship. The word doesn't really mean that. The word that's used for spiritual elsewhere in the New Testament is not this word, but rather that the word here means your reasonable or your logical service. Write that in the margin of your Bible, that it's your reasonable or your logical service. That's the word that's actually used there. And what this means is that because of what Christ has done and who we now are as a follower of Christ, it is only reasonable and logical that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice of service or worship unto our God. Doing anything else is neither reasonable nor logical. That's the implication of all of this. Victorious living requires lives that are surrendered to Him. Presenting ourselves to God for a service constitutes our worship of Him. Not just what we do here on Sunday morning, but the totality of our lives and how we conduct ourselves is our worship of God. That doesn't negate the importance of followers of Christ gathering in worship services as we are doing right now. God's plan is that our launching pad each week is the corporate gathering of His church to worship Him, to focus on Him, to hear from Him, to get our minds and hearts aligned with Him, to interact with one another. There's really three aspects of what we want to do on a Sunday morning when we gather together. And the first one, the most important one, is upward. That we worship God. That we're here because of who He is and what He's done. And so the first thing that we want to do is we want to worship God. And we pray that God is going to give us an attitude of worship. He's going to move upon our hearts. And we come because of who He is and what He has done and is doing in our lives. And so the first thing is very vertical, it's upward. But the second part of why we gather is to hear from God through His Word. So first it's upward, secondly it's downward. That God has given us His Word to speak to us, to guide us in our lives and direct us in how we conduct our lives. And so we meet to worship God, to hear from Him through His Word. And the third part of it is to interact with one another, where we support and encourage one another. And part of that is going to happen because it happens before the service and after the service, and there's a bit of interaction in the midst of it all. But those are the three reasons why we gather. And so we come together each week at that launching pad to send us on the week with our hearts and minds aligned better with Him. We present our bodies then as that week unfolds as we live out our faith and supplement what we do on Sundays with small groups. So we meet together with one another in smaller groups, sometimes in more formally arranged small groups, sometimes in informally ones as you interact with one another throughout the week as we come alongside of people caring for one another. However, it is impossible to achieve the goal of becoming Christ-like or holy and righteous before God apart from the second component, which we must lay hold of as well. And the second one, first is God, our gift to God, our surrendered lives. The second is God's gift to us, His truth. It's described in the second verse of Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, His good and pleasing or acceptable and perfect will." Becoming holy and righteous is far more than addressing our external behavior. It includes that, but it's far more than that. You see, it's possible for people, including unsaved people, to do many commendable things and to not do much of what doesn't please the Lord. They can set that aside and give the appearance of knowing the Lord, even though their heart isn't right with God. God is always interested in the totality of who we are, internally and externally, that which is seen as well as that which isn't. The reason why Paul gives this instruction is because even though we are saved, nevertheless, our natural inclination is to continue to live pretty much like we did before we were saved. It was the way that we learned. That's how we learned to live before we came to know the Lord. But Scripture makes it very clear that the transformation that occurred when we were made spiritually alive is the springboard, if you will, for the transformation of the entirety of our lives. That comprehensive transformation is then going to produce a victorious life. Romans 12:2 succinctly sums up the means by which that occurs. And the first of those points is that we are to be nonconformists. We are to be nonconformists. And it's an imperative. If you want to experience a victorious life, you need to follow this. You need to listen to what Paul is saying to us here. Because this isn't optional. If we want victorious lives, if we want to please the Lord as much as we possibly can, we need to choose to be a nonconformist, to not be conformed to this world. And additionally, not only is this an imperative, but it's also in the present tense. And that's significant because that means that this is something that we're going to have to give attention to on an ongoing basis. Actually, for all of our lives. Because we until we die, we need to be attentive lest we slip back into a world-shaped mindset. And that's always a danger. And sometimes it's more likely to happen when we get tired and worn down, when things aren't going well, that's when we tend to revert back to the way we functioned before we knew the Lord. Depending on where and when you were born and the environment in which you were raised before you were saved will influence how much your mindset is shaped by the world. Those saved as children is very different than those of people like me who are saved as adults. Irrespective of that, though, few, if any, can escape the influence of the world. But compounding the challenge that we face as followers of Christ is that we remain sinners with the inclination to follow the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wouldn't it be good if we didn't have that inclination to disobey? But until we die, that's the situation for us. And we tend to resist following a path of righteousness. We are inclined to pattern ourselves after the old man, the old self, if you will. And on top of all of that, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's filled with evil and greed and deceit and violence and selfishness, and the list goes on. The default position that we have is to do what pleases us rather than what pleases God, and to rationalize why our way is the best way. And so we need to be on alert for all of that. And now some of you might be starting to push back a little bit when I say that what our inclination is, say, well, that's not me. And that may be true that it's largely not you anymore because you've been a believer for decades and you've succeeded in doing what we are supposed to do, just as this portion of Scripture teaches us that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather we need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, of your mind, and you've made great progress with us, and that's great. But at the same time, that inclination underpins us yet. Our self-centeredness and our self-focus, which traces its origin back to the fall of Adam and Eve, always wants to be catered to. And we must realize that is foreign to God's design. He wants His creation to be good. This morning in Sunday school, and those that were able to come today, you'd be enriched by the discussion there that Jeff led us in. Talked about creation. God, when He created the universe, He wanted it to be good, that it would continue to be that way. That's how it was at the outset. People who were other person focused, people who were functioning at peace with one another, people who could be trusted and who are gentle and respectful and treat others with dignity and are governed by the truth. That was God's desire for His creation. And we as this church, individually and collectively, we should be making progress with returning our lives back to the standard that existed originally. Verse 2 makes it clear that we must reject the mindset of the world. We must make a determined effort to not be squeezed into the world's mold, if you will. That we need to make a determined effort to not be squeezed into the world's mold. And that requires conviction and ongoing determination for that to succeed. And it requires supernatural enablement. Being a nonconformist means we will increasingly stand out from the world. We won't be accepted and included and fit into many of the groups that the world has. And to that we can say, praise the Lord. That's especially a challenge to not fit in with the world, especially a challenge for young people, and a cause for much prayer. Disagreeing with the world's standards often ends with alienation and rejection, and people face ridicule, disdain. That's why this requires God-inspired determination and deep conviction. So first of all, we need to be nonconformists. Secondly, we are to be transformed. The word that's used here, it is so descriptive. It's just one of those vivid words. The word transformed is the one that you will all recognize. Metamorpho. From which we get the word metamorphosis. Merriam-Webster defines metamorphosis this way, as a change of physical form, structure, or substance, especially by supernatural means. When I read that, I said, could this really be out of the Merriam-Webster dictionary with supernatural means, that that's involved in all of this? And coming back again to Sunday school and creation and all of those kind of things, creation gets filled with supernatural, right? And I'll tell you, if there's one place that we see it is in this process that we describe as metamorphosis. Because we immediately think about the process by which a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. Scientific American describes that process this way. As children, and I can think back when I was in school learning about this whole thing, that it left a bit of an impression upon me. But I needed to depend upon Scientific American to describe it. They do so accurately. As children, many of us learn about the wondrous process by which a caterpillar morphs into a butterfly. The story usually begins with a very hungry caterpillar hatching from an egg. The caterpillar, or what is more scientifically termed a larva, stuffs itself with leaves growing plumper and longer through a series of molts in which it sheds its skin. And one day, the caterpillar stops eating, hangs itself upside down from a twig or a leaf, and spins itself a silky cocoon, or melt into a shiny chrysalis. Within its protective casing, the caterpillar radically transforms its body, eventually emerging as a butterfly or a moth. Wow. Think about that. Think about these little pesky caterpillars that'll soon be appearing. And then they're going to turn into butterflies or moths. The same word describes our transformation as a follower of Christ. That we are to be transformed. That we are to experience a metamorphosis. From an unsaved person held in bondage to sin to a spirit-led believer who stands out from the world by his or her mindset and behavior. Still the same person. We're still the same person that we were before we were saved. But hardly recognizable anymore. As I thought about this morning and all of that, I'm reminded of a few times over the past probably decades that it happened. Every so often I run into somebody that I knew from my past life or some of my relatives, and I've got scads of relatives, and they will remind me of some of the things that I did in my former life when alcohol had control of my life and those kind of things, and they will go on at that with some length. And the thought that comes to my mind, you're just giving me all the evidence to demonstrate the fact that I needed desperately to be saved. And God did that and changed me. Still the same person, but transformed. Experienced a metamorphosis, and that metamorphosis is still going on in my life. You see, a believer is one who has been radically and irreversibly changed. The word suggests an all-inclusive change, not just in exterior behavior, but inward transformation as well. It is a metamorphosis. It is all-encompassing. And essential to that happening is that we are to have renewed minds. The starting point, of course, for that total transformation is our salvation through Jesus Christ. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus and were made spiritually alive, when we were justified and declared to be righteous in a positional sense. But that's just the beginning. Too many people think that when they get into heaven free card, that that's the end. That's just the beginning. We spend the rest of our lives working that out in a practical sense as we follow God's direction and trust in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make it entrenched reality. And as that happens, we display God's glory to the community of saints and the watching world. Isn't that great? And we're displaying to the community of saints the watching world as they see this marvel that has happened. There are many people who can't believe that I'm the same person that they knew 50 years ago. They marvel at the metamorphosis. Philippians 2 verses 12, the last part of it, and 13, we're told there to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Central to the transformation happening in our lives occurs in our hearts and in our minds. The essence of who we are progressively aligning what we believe and think with God. And His truth doing so more and more all the time. God by His Spirit works in us both to will. It's just God's work in our hearts and lives that causes us to will, to want to become Christ-like, and to work it out. To make progress through His enabling strength and do so for His good pleasure. For His glory, when people are saved, they become God-conscious. Their view of life immediately shifts from a very earth-bound perspective to one which transcends this earth and encompasses heaven and eternity. Newly saved people are given not only a consciousness of God's presence, but a desire for His input and a desire to please Him, to understand what God's will is. And where we fall short, and where we need to be changed for His good pleasure. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, familiar verses that I've quoted many times. If then you have been raised with Christ. So this applies to those who have been raised in Christ. So if you know the Lord, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father. And set your hearts on things that are above, not on things on earth. That doesn't mean that we don't care about anything on earth anymore. Perhaps it could be said that we need to look at things on earth from a heavenly perspective, that we change the vantage point of what's happening here and how we should respond to it. Unfortunately, the reason why so many professing Christians are satisfied with a very earthbound mindset is that they have an impoverished view of God. They need a God encounter, a fresh grasp of the magnitude and the majesty of God. Again, you should have been in Sunday school today as Jeff communicated that who God is. All of us really, at the end of the day, have an impoverished view of God. We simply don't fathom God in the magnitude that He is, that He's sovereign, that He's omniscient, that He's omnipresent, that He knows everything. He knows what we're going to think before we think it. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows the answer to every question that can be asked, and He can do everything that can be done. That's our God. Many of you have gained through personal experience a God encounter. Perhaps a crisis moment. Usually these God encounters happen when things aren't unfolding quite the way that we wish that they would. And then God reaches down and He touches our life and we can say, that was God. Sometimes it's a very little thing. Nothing too profound, something that nobody else would even notice or pay any attention about it or recognize that it's God who's responsible for it. But you do. And you know that it's God who has intervened and touched your life in a remarkable way. And many of you have had those kinds of experiences in your life where you had an unmistakable and a profound encounter with God that you knew that He was there. But for some, you need to draw upon the experiences of others. Spend time reflecting on Paul's two prayers in the book of Ephesians. I just find them so absolutely enriching, and this is a potential digression that I might not get back from. So watch your clock. Maybe I should watch the clock. But just think of what this first prayer that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 17, if I can plunge into it right there. This is how Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus, and I believe how he prayed for us. This is a prayer that pertains to us. First, or in Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. He's talking here and praying not just that we get more facts about God. Facts about God are good. But it's not just facts about God. It's not just information about God. But to know God in the depth of your being. That you have an intimate relationship with Him. Then going on into verse 18. And just think about the richness of the vivid way in which this is described. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Picture that we have eyes in our hearts that can see God and this profound truth that is there. He prayed that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and then there are three what's, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. That's central. That we might know the hope that God has called us to, that we might be holy and pleasing in His sight, that we might be Christ-like, that we might be like the image of His Son. That's God's hope for us, that we are going to become these metamorphosized, not sure if that's the word, people. This transformation that's going to happen in our lives. So that's the first of the what's, that you may know the hope to which you that He has called you. And then the second what is, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in all the saints? Many times we read them, go through it quickly, and we think about that we are co-heirs together with Christ and all that we are going to receive and all that. That's not what this verse says, though. Earlier in chapter 1, it talks about our inheritance back in verse 11, that we're going to be co-heirs together with Christ, but that's not what this verse says here. This one is, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, this is God's inheritance, and we are going to be God's inheritance. And you might jump ahead and think about in the book of Hebrews, we're looking down the road when Jesus comes before His Father, and here are the children that You have given Me. That's part of eschatology. John is going to tell you about that. That when one day that we're going to be presented as God's children, as His church. And so what are the riches of His glorious inheritance of saints? And the third what is in verse 19 and following, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what it is. And then He goes on to expand on that. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places. And then far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that's named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave, I turned one page too many, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Or jump ahead to chapter 3, and there we find the second prayer of Paul's. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with His power through His Spirit in your inner being. Boy, don't you want that prayer to often be answered? It's in the depth of who we are that we need to experience God's power in our lives, that we persevere, that we decide we're not going to settle for earthbound living. We won't be satisfied until we know God's power in the depths of our being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Realize this, that Paul is talking here about believers. This isn't addressed to unsaved people. This is addressed to people who know the Lord. That even though we know God, even though the Holy Spirit lives within us, yet that He would pray that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that God, that Christ would have that receptivity within us, that He'd be comfortable in our lives and take and live within us. And so, friends, the starting point of experience transformational lives is that we can't settle for an impoverished view of God. That's the starting place, is our view of God. Behold our God that we sang earlier. That's the one that we need to be captivated with who it is and who we serve. Well, I'm going to stop here. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that your word contains, truth that expands on who you are. We see the unmistakable evidence that you exist in creation around us, and soon life is going to start breaking out, and we're going to see those supernaturally directed things happening as little eggs are laid and as they hatch and from them birds appear. We're going to see all that development that happens. No, Father, as it does, oh, may we be reminded that you are the author of it, that you're the one who's created this universe with such complexity and diversity and intricacy. You're the one. And may that lift our minds from whatever problems that we have and earthbound living to looking at what we have happening on earth from a divine and supernatural perspective. Do that work in our hearts, we pray. Help us, Lord, not to be satisfied with patterning our lives after the world and letting it dictate what we should do and what we should believe and how we should think. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.